The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
G'day everybody, welcome to City Bible Forum. My name's Craig Josling, and we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. The title today is What Jesus Thinks of the Church. People around us have lots of opinions about the church, good and bad, but today we look at what does Jesus think of the church. And our regular speaker, Ian Powell, is here. For those of you who haven't met Ian before, let me tell you a few things about him. He's had lots of experience as teaching the Bible as a pastor in a church, as a school chaplain, and he's now working full-time for the City Bible Forum and doing talks all over Australia. He enjoys fishing and the Rolling Stones. How about you open up your programs and I'll read a part of the Bible passage from the book of Revelation that Ian will be speaking to today. I'm going to start up the top, and I'm going to go all the way down to that verse, the first paragraph, or the first phrase, if you like, in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Then down to chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty."
Well, good afternoon. It's good to be back in Australia. It was good to be away in New Zealand. I did feel a little bit what's it like being an Australian in Christchurch when the World Cup rugby's on? And I've worked out it's a bit like being a hobbit in Mordor. But it was fun, just with the edge of danger. Now, I don't get many interesting letters. I don't know about you. Letters like this, I don't know when this letter arrived on my desk. It may never get opened. This one here is from Moore College. I don't know when that came either. That may never... But occasionally I get letters with, handwritten, it looks as if it's from a human being rather than from an institution. And I will almost always open those letters on the day that I get them. When it comes to emails, my boss knows that when I get letters from, I've got a particularly close friend, she's like a sister. When I get a thing that says Mark Pry, which is her husband's name, I always open that up almost immediately because I like to hear what Colette's up to and what her family's up to, and she's a very dear friend. Other emails, they wait a little longer. So I don't know whose letters you find particularly exciting to get. I wonder if, for example, you were to get a letter, it would probably look better than this one. that actually, when you turn to the back, it said it was from Jesus Christ. How eagerly you might open that. You might like practical jokes, so you might think, well, I'll open this to see what sort of clown, you know, it's from the Archbishop or, you know, Cardinal Pell or someone like that, having a little joke. But if you were to get a letter from Jesus, I wonder how you'd feel as you opened it. Whether or not you'd open it with enthusiasm, with curiosity, with trepidation. Because in the end, as we saw last week, this book that we're looking at for the next few weeks, the book of Revelation, it's three things we're told, as we saw last week in the first chapter. It's a revelation, it's an apocalypse, that is, it's the unveiling, it's the revealing of what is previously hidden, things that you can't possibly know without it. It's the revealing of the reality of Jesus. So last week we looked at what is, in a sense, one of the last photos we get of Jesus. What's he like? And we saw that, as you heard there in the reading, when John sees him, John and Jesus were very good mates. When Jesus was on the earth, John and Jesus were closest of friends. And yet when John sees Jesus, he collapses like a dead man at his feet. It's no sort of, it's not a formal, let's try to get on our knees thing. He just collapses. He is so overwhelmed with the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the light that he just collapses. So it's a revelation of Jesus and what Jesus is going to do in the future. Secondly, we saw it's a prophecy. It calls itself a prophecy. That is, it's a word direct from God, which will always have great ethical implications. It'll always hit the ground. There'll always be a call to some change of life for the better. And lastly, it's a letter, very clearly a letter, the way that John sets it out. And then strangely enough, in this sort of whole book, there's a letter from Jesus through his servant John. And I want to suggest to you there's less of John in this, the letter of Revelation, than there is in his gospel or in the three letters that he writes. Because he really is writing simply as the direct secretary of Jesus. So if you have a look at verse 19 of chapter 1, that first paragraph, Jesus is speaking. If you could go back to verse 18, I'm the living one, I was dead, now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades, write therefore what you've seen, both what is now and what will take place. This is not an experience that John has, that he comes back and thinks, I might just write a bit of my experience. I quoted the other week from that book, Love, Eat, Pray, or Eat, Pray, Love, whatever it is, which is that woman has had various experiences and she gets home at the end of her journey and writes them down, and people enjoy hearing her experiences. This is not like that. John is given these experiences so that he can write them. We're not sort of reading like a second-hand version, like a travel book, which is kind of exciting to read about Baghdad or something like that, but it's obviously more exciting to be there. These are experiences are revealed to John so that he can write. You are the intent of the book. This is not some second-hand thing. And yet within this sort of letter, this revelation, this prophecy, are seven specific letters that I think, in a sense, could have gone at the end of the book. It would be interesting to see the difference it would make. Perhaps when we get to the end of the book, you can have a go at that. But right at the very beginning, John is told to write these letters to the seven churches. And we looked at, see if we can get this little bit of machinery to work. Go. Go. Must have been made in New Zealand. Bit of meaningful background music. There we go. Now, these are these seven churches that the whole book is written to originally, and we then have in chapter 2 and 3, as you can see, just we've got the first two letters to these churches. Real cities, real concrete churches in concrete cities with real specific problems. And Jesus writes these letters to these churches, and you get to hear what Jesus thinks of the church. But it's important to realise you're not just watching accidentally. Let me show you the structure of each of these letters. See if I've got the right button going. Oh, there we go. Churches, that's looking promising. Go. There. All of these seven letters, and I encourage you to read them on your phone or whatever as you're going home, you know, in the train or whatever, or, you know, as you're waiting in some traffic jam, to read these seven letters, these seven churches, and they have a very clear pattern, which Jesus varies. They start off, as you can have a look at there, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel is probably the word, it just means messenger. So I could be an angel for you. God could, if our prayers are answered, could actually speak to you through me, in which case you could say, someone said, what were you doing at lunchtime? Well, I was listening to an angel. The ugliest angel I've ever seen. The ones in the stained glass windows are much nicer. But, you know, it's a messenger. It's probably not an angel, like a spiritual being. It's probably maybe the senior pastor or something to the church in Ephesus. Because if it is an angel, I'm not quite sure how John's supposed to get the letter to the angel. And you just kind of wonder why Jesus just didn't talk to the angel himself. But it makes more sense if you're writing a letter to the angel. So they all begin with this, to the angel of the church of, and then you have this phrase, these are the words of him who, that's in all seven of the letters, and then there'll be a description of Jesus drawn from chapter 1. But each of the parts of that vision that Jesus refers back to are specifically relevant to the, what he's going to say to the church. So if you look at the bottom one there, the second letter, the letter to Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who, and then he goes back to the vision, is the first and the last who died and came to life again. And at the very bottom it says, those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is a church that is suffering, and they're told they're going to suffer more. And Jesus refers to his own suffering and his power over death, because some of them are probably going to die. We know a number of Christians, quite famous Christians, were martyred at Smyrna, burnt to death. So he refers to something, and that these are the words of him who, and there's a description. Now, I don't know why these are all jumbled together. And then there'll be a thing where it says, I know. Normally there's an I know and a commendation, stuff that Jesus likes, the stuff that the church is doing that pleases him. But there's also, in most of the letters, also something where he will say stuff that doesn't please him, stuff that actually annoys him, sometimes seems to almost anger him. So there'll be normally a plus and a minus. And then there's a call to action in the light of what Jesus said. And then there's a promise. I will give. I will give. It's a lot of I will give. There's a lot of promises. And then lastly, there's a call to listen. Now the interesting thing about how, if you have a look at verse 7, it's exactly the same as in verse 11. This is picked up in all seven of the letters. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. It's just the way the Bible does this so often. It just moves from Jesus speaking to the Spirit speaking, from the Father speaking to Jesus speaking. There's this wonderful, easy movement that makes no sense at all unless God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But who's supposed to listen? Well, not just the church in Ephesus. They're obviously supposed to listen, but all of us are called to listen. Well, that is if you've got ears. If you're in that category, whoever have ears. Now, just in case you don't have ears, or perhaps you're like Evander Holyfield and you've only got 1.5 ears, thanks to that cosmetic surgeon Mike Tyson, it doesn't mean that he has to listen a little bit less than us because we've got more ears. Remember, this is the book that if you take it literally, you're not taking it seriously. Right? You've got to ask, what is it? He's just saying, who's got ears? Everybody's got ears. Well, if you're in that human category, for crying out loud, listen to what the Spirit is saying. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If there's stuff that the church in Ephesus is doing that really craps him off, you can be sure it will really upset him if you're doing it. Or if the church that you're doing has fallen into these bad habits. He's the same. Therefore, we listen. We hear what the Spirit's saying. Well, I'm sorry about that long introduction, but I thought it might be helpful so you can have a look at the seven letters. Well, let's have a look at mainly focusing on the first letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a great city, and not unlike Sydney in many ways. A great city, rich, commercial, had a harbour then. It's a long way from the harbour now, thanks to the river silting up. But many of you may have visited that place. So here, let's have a look at what he says as just an example. Firstly, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is, we're going to see a starting of next week when we really start to go into the apocalyptic stuff, the really wow, wild sort of visionary stuff, that Jesus is seen to be enthroned above all things. But here is the reminder that you also find Jesus amongst his church. The seven golden lampstands and the seven stars are explained in verse 20 of the first chapter. We looked at that last week, the way in which Jesus will often give John a vision and then he will explain the key things, which is what he does here. The reason why he talks about himself being amongst the lampstands is because he's going to threaten the Ephesian lampstand. That's the threat that he's going to bring to them. That's why he refers to him in that way. But it's important to see that all these letters to the churches, Jesus starts off by talking about himself. One of the great secrets of getting to know the living and the true God, and then enjoying that relationship and growing from strength to strength in spite of difficulties, is, if I can use that great spiritual movie, a television show, Kath and Kim, you remember that one? Sometimes Kath will say to Kim, Kimmy, look at me, right? Now there's a sense in which, with a slightly nicer tone of voice, what Jesus is saying to his church, his people, look at me, don't panic by what's happening in the city, don't copy the city you're in, look at me. And that's always our problem, isn't it? We end up paying less and less attention to Jesus and more attention to his church sometimes, or to sometimes the even a minister or a Christian that we might know. Look at him. Focus is what he's doing. So he turns their attention to that. All that will happen in all the letters. Jesus always wants to say to us, you want blessing, you want joy, you want strength, you want to live a clean, good, growing, look at him. Right, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Secondly, we have this phrase again and again, I know. Now, I don't know if you like being known. Do you enjoy being known? I remember when I was younger, sometimes people would say, oh, I saw you the other day, and I was always a little angsty about that. What have they seen me doing? Particularly if it was someone like a parent or a friend of a parent. Well, that was actually quite nervous. If my mother said to me, oh, Joan saw you the other day, I think, oh, dear. Flipping spies everywhere. So all these letters will start with Jesus saying, I know. Now, what if you look at it, in five of the letters, he'll say, I know your deeds. All right, now, that's kind of good, isn't it? If you're doing stuff to know that Jesus knows, he notices, it's not that great theology in that song, from a distance, God is watching us. He knows us up close and personal. He sees what you do. He sees what you don't do. He'll say things like he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? That's kind of good to know, because sometimes you feel nobody knows the trouble I've seen. No one gets the pain I'm in. No one gets the conflicted space I'm living in. How hard it is to live well, to make good decisions. And I want to assure you that Jesus does know where you live. He does know the situation in which you work. He does know the conflicting situation that you find yourself in. One of the things I was pleased to be taught some years ago is the words you should probably never ever say to another human being are, I know exactly how you feel. Now, I know some of you will have said that, and you will have meant well, but it's always nonsense. So, you may have lost a child in an accident, in a car accident. And you may be talking to someone who's also lost a child in a car accident. You don't know exactly how they feel. Or you don't know if you do. Because there may be things in that relationship that just make it different. It's always well-intended, but it's probably best to avoid that phrase, I know exactly how you feel, because you don't. Their situation will be different. Their emotional responses will be different. You might say, look, you know, I've had a similar experience, and the person can say, yeah, that's how I feel. That's different. But Jesus can pull up beside you and say, I know exactly how you feel. Not because he's necessarily gone through exactly the same situation. As it says in one of the other letters, in chapter 2, verse 23, I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. He searches out. He understands how we feel. He knows where we live. And this can be comforting, or it can make you nervous. The other day I saw Digby Ioane, right? That magnificent Australian winger who injured his thumb in an act of, I would think, foolish faith, actually allowed a New Zealand doctor to work on his finger. I wanted to fly that boy home to an Australian doctor in an Australian. I wouldn't be surprised if they put TNT in his finger, and at the right time they're going to blow that hand off. But anyhow, I saw him, and he was flicking through some magazines. Now, some of you might know that there are some dodgy magazines out there. So I was interested to see what magazine he picked up, and it was a car magazine. I thought, that's good and wholesome reading. But, you know, I was watching him. Because he's a hero, in a sense, and he just happened to be in a newsagent that I was walking past. Jesus, he watches, he knows. He knows this church, and he wants us to know that. He is, in chapter 1, he's described as having the burning eyes, the eyes that melt the exterior and see to the heart. So, look at him, know that he knows, And then notice the things that Jesus loves. There are certain things, and we'll just look at what he loves about this church. What he appreciates. There's a wonderful verse in Ephesians where it says, learn what pleases the Lord. And I think some people need to actually realize, you actually can please Jesus. He is not like your father might have been, impossible to please, never satisfied. You know that ridiculous thing, it never got said to me by my father, I don't know if he was quite that silly to say it anyhow, but the, you know those fathers when a kid gets sort of 98% in some exam, and you know the thing that fathers, particularly fathers more than mothers, will sometimes say? What happened to the other 2%? Now it's probably a joke, but it's not a good joke. I heard a grown man in his late 30s, still angry. He was polite about it, but you could feel the simmering anger of his father's response when he told him his HSC results. It was that sort of response. Now, God is not like that. It's possible for people to think that God is like that, impossible to please. He actually notices things, and it makes him happy when we're going forward. Listen to what look at what he notices about this church. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Right? He recognizes this is a church that sweats. This is a group of Christians who aren't just think they're on a passenger ship. They realize that being Christian is part of being a military exercise, and there's hard work to be done in the name of Jesus. We're not told what the particular work is. It's a bit like, as the great spiritual advisor Clint Eastwood says, faith that don't sweat ain't worth spit. That's in Pale Rider, where he's a minister of some sort. But there's a sense in which, you know, faith will work. And Jesus is he's pleased with, impressed with, he notices that these guys work hard. He comes back to it in verse 3. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. So he notices this is a hard-working group of people. We're not told what the work is, but they're out there making a difference. He also goes on, and what he notices and is really pleased with, and this is very unusual in our culture, he says, I know in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Now this is probably rarer in our day than it might have been back then. This is a group of people who dare to care about the question of truth. So people have obviously turned up at their church and claimed to be apostles. They were probably fairly impressive, had probably tricked others. They arrive at the church in Ephesus and claim to be sent by Jesus, like the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul. And these people are not the sort of people who say, oh, well, you know, like they seem nice people. They've got some helpful things to say. They check them out. They test them, like Jesus says, we're to do with teachers. They check them out, and they've worked out these guys are liars. They're coming around to churches, and they're talking lies. And Jesus is pleased with this church that they've been intolerant. Right? This is about the only virtue in some parts of Australia now, isn't it? Tolerance. And as you probably experience, about the least tolerant people I know are the people whose only virtue is tolerance. Because they won't tolerate a person like me who actually believes that there are certain things that are true and false and right and wrong. And I picked up that particular disease, I think, from Jesus, who thinks that there are certain things that are true and false, right and wrong. But that whole sense that you can speak like that is a thing that the Ephesian church has, and Jesus says, I like that. And in verse 6, in a shocking statement, he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they are. They're a bunch of heretics who pop up. I mean, we have references to them. And he doesn't say you hate them. You hate what they do, which I also hate. So Jesus commends this church because they care about the truth. Because in the end, the truth really does matter. If I can convince you that a member of your family or someone who you love is actually a rat, it will affect the way you relate. It can destroy you. That's why slander and lies are so powerful. They're the mark of the devil, according to the Bible. Lies. Because if you believe what is false, you'll end up living falsely. If I can give you a false picture of God, you'll treat God falsely. You'll treat God in a way that does not please him. You'll treat people in ways that don't bring him joy or them good. So this is a truth-loving church. And Jesus is real pleased with that. Might be unpopular in some areas, but it matters to Jesus. The other things he notices as you go through is things like loyalty. He likes the fact that his church will stick with him, as the church in Smyrna is doing to their own difficulty. And the church in Smyrna is one of those that gets no critique. So in four of the letters, there's plus and minus. There's yes, good. Ooh, this has to change. In two of them, there's just positives and no negatives. Can you imagine that? But that's how Jesus is with these. Yep, just positives. And with one of them, the last one, there ain't no positives. It's worth having a look at that to see what really distresses Jesus. But so there's some of the positives. And it is easy. It is easy, in a sense, to please God. Can I use a C.S. Lewis phrase, which is dangerous if you take it, play with it for too long. But C.S. Lewis has got this lovely expression and this little story that he tells. He says, God, Jesus, are easily pleased, but hard to satisfy. And he goes on to explain that with a story. He says this, you know, imagine if you're the parent of a little child, and the child at 18 months or whatever it is, they begin to walk, takes their first couple of steps, you know, and then falls over. And you're all excited. You're real pleased. You're taking pictures. You're boasting. You're putting it on Facebook, all this sort of stuff. It's a big deal. Now, if in 15 years' time that kid is still walking like that, and you say, come on, Johnny, show Granny how you can take a step, and your 15-year-old takes a step or two and then falls over. When it's not what you want. You want it's great that the kid can take a step or two, but you want them to learn to run and skip and sidestep and swerve and all the other important things that you need to learn. And so God is like that. He's delighted when his people turn to him and begin to make progress, but he will at the same time be seeking to get them to become fully grown and matured. So there are certain things that Jesus loves. You can read them in the other letters as well. There are certain things that Jesus hates, as we've already heard. Look at what's wrong with this church in Ephesus. This is a little scary. This is a church that works hard. This is a group of Christians that take the truth. It matters. These are things, if you're looking at a church, they're worth saying, is this a church? You know, this might be the first church you've ever looked at. Is this a church that cares about the truth, therefore cares about what Jesus actually says? Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is one of the most serious threats in the whole of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, so serious is what's happening here that I will come and de-church you. Now, if you're a big enough institution, the institution can keep going forever. But Jesus, I will no longer consider you to be my church, my people, my group, my team, my organization. And you see the danger. You can be very concerned about truth, but somehow or other you can do all that and be working hard and lose your love, presumably, for Jesus. It will always be tied with how you love your neighbor as well. But that first call, you know, when Jesus reinstates Peter, his question is, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? It's a love relationship we're called into ultimately with Jesus. And for Jesus, it's a deal breaker. If there's a church, and presumably individuals within it, who may be concerned about truth, but who simply don't love him, that he does not have that position in their affections. That he could have used the word loyalty, or obedience, but he actually used the word love, which includes all that and more. So there are certain things, you see, that really do matter, that we remain enthusiastically tied up with Jesus, not just with our worldview, with our perspective, with our moral stance. That's not actually what Jesus wants. And that's the sort of thing I don't think most people outside the church could give a damn about the church. Do they love Jesus? Right? That might freak them out a bit if people start talking about loving Jesus. But that matters to Jesus, how we treat him, how we relate to him. And he calls them to change seriously. Now, why does he speak so harshly? Well, in chapter 3, in the harshest letter of them all, the one which has no positives, Jesus says these wonderful words. Those whom I love, I rebuke. So when Jesus speaks scarily to us or harshly to you and makes you a bit nervous, and calls on you to change in a way that you think is ridiculously unnecessary, Jesus wants you to know that he loves you as much at that point as when he dies for you. Those whom he loves, he rebukes. That's why he speaks to Ephesus like this. This is a serious thing. It's a deal breaker for Jesus. But he gives them time. He doesn't sort of get all huffy and walk out one day when he realizes I don't like him. He points to the problem and calls on them to work on it. Now, lastly, friends, I think just, you may have seen the movie. I grew up watching, well, I didn't grow up, but when I was old, I lived in a household of women. So I've watched more than my fair share of romantic comedies. And you may have seen the movie You've Got Mail. I've seen it once, and that was adequate. There are some friends of mine who get that all the time, which is a mystery to me when you can get all sorts of good movies out. But this is what this is saying. Friends, is you got mail. These seven letters, if you've got ears, they're for Ephesus, they're for Smyrna, they're for Philadelphia, they're for Laodicea, these seven churches, but they're also for all of us. And in it you can hear what Jesus is like. And one of the interesting things you see with Jesus is he's an interactive sort of person. He's not just an idea or a set of principles. It's a relationship. And thing is to enter that relationship, the one who has died for us, the one who rules all things. We're going to look next week at this massive vision, door into heaven. But to realize in the end, it's a real interactive thing. There'll be things in the way that you're living that Jesus is genuinely pleased with. For some of us, that may shock us. You might think that Jesus is like your father, who never really seemed to indicate pleasure with anything. Or you might think, you might have the other view, that you might have had those sort of parents who never said anything other than, you know, you do the crappiest painting in the world, and they say, oh, you're just like Leonardo da Vinci. No, you're not. Have fun. But let's not, you know, you may have been over-complimented. So the idea that you actually do things that are wrong and could really be annoying and even angering Jesus, I mean, this is a real person, right? So these letters, I think, help us to see that. And it's worth making time for the letters. I got a letter last year that was quite fun. It had written, I think, on the envelope, or either that or just in the first bit of paper when I opened it up, it had in big red type, do not ignore this letter. And the fact that it came from the New South Wales Sheriff's Office helped me to take that seriously. If it was just from Kmart or something like that, you go, oh, go away. And it was a bill, a fine for something. I'm sure I was innocent. But I'd just forgotten, you know, as I do with my mail. Oh, that looks boring. Don't open that. Do it when I've got some spare time. And it got to the point where they thought they should, I think they would think the next step was they're going to come and steal my television or something. So I had to go. It was a very small fine for some driving thing. But there's a sense in which I want to say, do not ignore these letters. As you're going to see, this is from someone who not only loves you but also rules the universe. And he's interested in this love relationship. Let me finish with a quote from Cardinal Ratzinger, who's now better known as Pope Benedict the 16th. When he was in charge of the Holy Office of the Inquisition, I'd love that job. What's your job, Ian? I'm in charge of the Holy Office of the Inquisition. But that was his job. And so his great concern was theology. And he is a great theologian. He's a serious intellectual. But at a funeral of a friend, he preached these words, and I think you need to understand, this is a man who takes what the Bible says and how we should live very seriously, but he says this, and it's absolutely right. He says, Christianity is not an intellectual system. It is not a collection of dogmas. Okay, now the important thing with that is this is not a man who despises intellectual systems or who doesn't care about dogma. He's like the church in Ephesus. He's concerned about truth. Christianity is not an intellectual system. It is not a collection of dogmas or morals. It is an encounter with a person. Christianity, he says, is a love story. Now that's absolutely right, and that's what these letters show. So you've got mail. I want to encourage you over the next few days to do yourself a favour and read the seven letters with your ears open. Now, Craig, questions. Now that clock's 3 minutes fast, by the way. I got this this watch I just bought on the way to New Zealand, so that must be right. Any questions? We're not going to have time to write them down. Questions? Statements? Okay, so if Jesus is the head of the church, which is what elsewhere in the Bible says, and the church is pictured like his body, through which he does his thing, what's wrong with being involved with the church? Yes, thank you. If I said that, I misspoke, to quote Hillary. It's very hard to look at the teaching of Jesus and think how you can be a Christian and not be involved in some part of his community. It is one of the distinct things, I think, about 21st century and 20th century Westerners is the church has been a lot weaker historically. The church was in a much worse state in England in the beginning of the 1700s than it is now. It's hard for us to think, because the conversation is normally that the church has always been huge and it's dying now. Well, actually, it was much closer to dying in the early 1720, etc. In fact, eulogies were being written for the church. Some of the atheists then were delighting in the fact that they said that within a generation, the Christian church will be like the religion of Thor, and the Greek gods, it will be a museum piece. And then God did one of the most extraordinary works we've ever seen through the Methodist movement. But I think the one thing that is different about us is we are radically individuals. We just don't see the point in community, which is all the more reason we need to go to church to discover the point of it. You do need to be involved, if possible, at all possible, to be part of a Christian community. And it will have strengths and weaknesses. And the important thing, I think, to realise is it's just like you, isn't it? You've got great strengths and great weaknesses. If you're a Christian, you'll have areas of your Christian life that are strong and areas that are weak. Some of the areas that are weak you're aware of and you're wrestling like anything to try and grow up in that area and grow strong, and etc. And other areas you're weak as anything, you just don't even know it. We've got these blind spots. And I think churches need, like individuals do, they need to be loved and to be forgiven, but we need to be aware of the fact, and I think it's particularly true of leaders in church, need to be challenged to ask, what would Jesus say to us? What are our strengths that we should be thankful for, but also, always, what are our weaknesses? So the Ephesus church is very interesting because it's deeply concerned about truth, but Jesus is very unhappy with them because they don't love him like they used to. The sort of, you don't love me like you used to, he says. And I've seen in some churches almost a doctrine that, oh, we all start off enthusiastic for Jesus, but you'll get over it. You know, it's just like falling in love with someone. You know, after a few months, you'll get over it. No, that's what it is. Jesus says he expects our love to grow, not to shrivel up and die. So I think we do need to be involved in churches. But to be aware that it'll be a mixed blessing. But to be as kind to the church as you want people to be to you, I think. I should stop. Next week we go up into the heavens.
Well, thanks for coming today. Next week we continue on in the series in Revelation, and I hope to see you then. Have a great day.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.